29 through 40, and it'll be up on the screen here. There we go. And there should be music. We should start with this. So hear the word of the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith and 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." She said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Another tragic story, but may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, thank you for your loving grace and mercy. We ask for your safety and your comfort and peace for Nancy and her family as they travel tonight and tomorrow. I just stand with them as they say goodbye to her aunt, and just bless the whole situation there, Lord. And do give us wisdom Tuesday night as we meet about this building. We trust your sovereignty. We trust in your power to do what you would have for your church here. And we thank you for that confidence. Open our hearts to your word by the Spirit's power. In Christ's name, amen. Caution when God is silent. You know, there's never a time, 1 second, that God is not in absolute control of everything. That's beyond our ability to understand that in its entirety. But there is never 1 second in our life or anybody's life, in the entirety of God's universe, in his creation, that he is not in control. But there are times when he is silent. So what we do with those times of silence determines victory or defeat. During those times of silence, we'll either seek God or we'll seek our own personal agenda. I believe our next judge here, Jephthah, his biggest problem was he was consumed with his personal agenda. He was a man who suffered a lot, though, and we'll see that. You know, David knew the importance of seeking God when he was silenced. Listen to a few verses out of Psalm 35. David is being has trouble from those about, and he is in great distress. And he said, "Lord, you've seen, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake, rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord." Isn't that amazing that David is saying, "God, where are you? You're silent. Waken yourself, arouse yourself. I need you to step into my life." So we discovered last week that these people came to God and they're in deep trouble. And God said, "A, I'm not going to help you anymore. And B, go cry out to the gods you've chosen. I'm done with you." Tragedy in the story of God's people. However, we found out in chapter 10, verse 16, that it says that God was moved not by their repentance because it was faulty. God was moved by the misery that they were going through. And how awesome it is that there doesn't have to be tragic results when God is silent, but tragic results come when we seek our own way. So let's go through this account. We're not going to read every single verse. There's too many verses here, and I'd like to get through this today. But first of all, the silence of God when trouble arrives. Trouble's always arriving, isn't it? The silence of God when trouble arrives. The enemy has shown up as they always have in this book of Judges. God raises up an enemy to come judge his people, to bring his people back. And God always raised up a deliverer. God raised up a judge, we call them, a restorer, a deliverer. But up to this point, he did not raise anybody up. He told them, I'm done. You want these gods? You ask them to help them. So now what are the people going to do? Are they going to do what David did? God, we need you. Awaken yourself. Arouse yourself. I can't make it without you. Absolutely not. The people decide they'll go their own with their own plans here. I mean, they're getting kind of used to a leader leading them. And back in those days, the leader was, if you kill the leader, you're defeated. I mean, he was the guy. He was the one that you followed. So God hadn't raised anybody up, so they decide that they need somebody to lead them in this next crisis, and they're kind of on their own. And it seems from the context here that news got out, but nobody volunteered. God didn't raise somebody up, and nobody volunteered their services. It's like churches that have a nursery sign up, and nobody wants to work in the nursery. It's that kind of thing, you know. I remember for years at our other building, we kept trying to get people to work for the coffee machine, and nobody would even volunteer to work. It's tough to get volunteers, isn't it? Nobody volunteered. So where's God? Why hasn't he raised somebody up? Why is God silent? Well, he told them, did he not? You've gone your own way. There you go. You've made your bed, lie in it. He hadn't told them that he was moved by their misery. And he was going to have compassion. But where is God? He hasn't done what he's done in the past. And it seems that for these people, doesn't really bother them. In fact, look in chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. That's maybe try 11, 13 and 14. No, I wrote down the wrong verse. All right, we'll just move ahead. But they went ahead with their own plans. And even though God said, I'm not going to help you, we're just going to move on without him. Rather than falling on their knees and begging God like David did, you don't see a broken heart. You don't see a crushed spirit. You don't see any crying out for mercy and grace. Just a human plan to solve a spiritual problem. And that's what Americans and that's what all creation does. They always seek human plans to solve spiritual problems. Humans are good at that. We're good at identifying problems. Go to a psychiatrist, a psychologist, a doctor, and they can pretty much tell you your problem. But humans are horrible about seeking God's word for answers for their problem. You see, we live in the day when the doctor knows more than the preacher, or the psychiatrist knows more than the preacher, where the social worker knows more than the preacher, where people with PhDs know more than the preacher who knows God's breath. And that's where we are in our world today, and that's where they were back then. So they invent their own human ways to try to solve these problems. So now, next, the author of Judges is going to sort of go from that and introduce us to our next guy, Jephthah. And so he begins to tell us in these verses just who Jephthah is. Jephthah is an interesting character. He was the only son born of a prostitute. So his father had other sons, and he decided to go and have an affair with a prostitute. And lo and behold, she gets pregnant with this guy, Jephthah. And the author, in my opinion, in these chapters, focuses mostly on this Jephthah. And we learn a lot from him. And then we find out in these verses here that his brothers reject him. His brothers kick him out because he has no right to any inheritance. So we're going to get rid of him. We're going to get reject him. So they kick him out of town. So he is now a rejected man. He becomes a renegade, and then he becomes a ringleader. Notice all my R's there. He was a relative of a prostitute, a rejected man, a renegade, and a ringleader. Just to help us kind of know it. So I wanted to look up ringleader. It's a person who leads others, especially in opposition to authority. So we don't have here a guy who's studying his Old Testament Torah from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. at night. We don't have here a man who was a very godly man. We have a man who I think is a little bit bitter. He's rejected by his family. He holds that in, which we'll see here in just a little bit. He's not a kind-hearted man at the soup kitchen on the weekends, giving out soup. And it's interesting here that the riffraff in town are the ones that join up to him. And if you have riffraff being drawn to you, something's wrong. Something's not quite right with your life. So he gets kicked out of town. He goes to this other town. And it says here, the worthless people, the men of that town, begin to follow him. And that's the one that he's the leader of. I remember working at a time for a company where we traveled all week long. We'd go up everywhere into Cincinnati and Kentucky and just all over kind of tri-state areas. Sometimes I'd drive to Virginia. We just went all over putting up fiber optic. I was just a grunt guy. Here's your tool. I did traffic, you know, and directed traffic. People try to kill you when you're directing traffic on a road. But anyway, I remember that after we get done working, we go to the hotel, and thankfully we all had our own individual room. That would have been a nightmare. So they gave us each our own individual room, and many, many times we'd say, hey, let's go out to eat. We'll meet down here in the lobby about 5:30. Okay, and I'd go out to eat. We might go to Applebee's or wherever, but you know that never once did any of them come up and ask me to go with them to the after-hour activities. Never once. Hey, Tim, you want to go to the bar? You want to go to the strip club? You want to go? Never once did anybody ever ask me that. Fine, go out to eat. Why? Well, my nickname was the preacher, but other than that, they knew who I was. And there was no use asking me. Have you ever been at work or something and somebody says, man, I got a great joke. Oh, but Tim's here. You ever had that happen? Man, I got this really cool joke, but Tim's standing here. You know, Alan's standing here. I'll tell you later. Well, not Jephthah. Jephthah, I mean, the riffraff of town is just hovering around him, and that's the one that gets drawn to this guy. And that's the kind of guy we got. So, trouble arrives, God's nowhere. Now, he's always somewhere, right? But he's silent. He's silent. And many times in our life, we say, God, where are you? Secondly, the silence of God when choosing a deliverer. Verses 4 to 11. So now these guys come up with their own plan. Their own plan of attack. God's silent. God hasn't picked one for them. So now they're going to pick their own deal. Now look at verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. After a time. So that means I don't know how long, but there's a good portion of time when they sent out word that we need somebody to step up against the army. Nobody stepped up. So they're desperate. But apparently, the activities of Jephthah is known very well. And so the Hebrew word says that these ruthless men, these worthless men, they would go out. It doesn't really say that he was a raider or a renegade, but it's implied there that he and his men would go out and just, I guess, pilfer. And it doesn't really necessarily say they would sneak into the enemy camp and pilfer and steal and who knows what. I think maybe they even went into God's people's, you know, where they lived and stole from them and treated them horribly. It just says that he and these evil men would go out and do their thing. And so they apparently hear of Jephthah. They know of him because he's one of their people. But we don't see them praying. We don't see them seeking counsel or guidance from God. We don't see any qualifications for the leader. Who are we going to pick? Let's pray to God that he'll lead us to the right deliverer. Doesn't matter. We need a man who's righteous and godly and strong and loves the Lord and knows the Lord. None of that was there. It was simply this. We're in trouble, and we don't care who it is. We need help, just like us today. They didn't really have any confidence that God was going to raise up a man, so they came up with a plan. And so they send word to Jephthah, and it's interesting in verse 7, this is how we see that him being rejected is still kind of in his gut. Verse 7. And basically they said, well, verse 6, come be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, his people, didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Kind of makes it sound like the whole town did it too, not just his family. So basically he hadn't forgotten that, has he? And every one of us has stuff in our life that's in our gut that we have not forgotten. Admit it, right? And it raises its ugly head at times. And Jephthah has this in his gut, and he says, oh, now you want me to deliver you? Oh, now you need me. We've all had friends like that, right? They only call when they need you for something. Didn't you drive me out? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? So to sum up, for sake of time, he agrees to be their leader, but twice he makes it legal and public before God as the witness. In fact, verse 11 tells us that Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him lead, head and leader over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So it was twice it happened in these verses. Everybody knows about it. So here's, you got to catch this. He agrees to lead them in battle, but the contract says that he also will basically be their king. He will be their number one guy. So that now is his hope and his desire. Now, they have their deliverer, but never once does it say God chose him. Boy, things go good, don't they? Thirdly, the silence of God, even when God is spoken of. Now, let me explain that here as we go through verses 12 to 28. You know, anybody can speak of God. Anybody can. Anybody can know facts of Scripture. Anybody can know the facts of the Bible. There are professors in colleges today that can teach Bible courses but don't have a clue of what they mean. Anybody can sing hymns and the songs of the faith. Anybody can light a candle at Christmas or go to an Easter service. Anybody can recite the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. By the way, that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed, forgive us our sin. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. So that was free. You just write that down. That was free today for you. But we call it the Lord's Prayer. Anybody can say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But that doesn't mean people know the Lord or the Lord knows them. Doesn't mean God is in it. And so we see Jephthah here speaking of God. God is beginning to show up here through Jephthah, which is really interesting. But it doesn't mean God is truly known by this guy. Now, we are going to learn a lot about our guy here. And I think we call him a judge. I think he is a deliverer, and God in his grace is going to use him. But we learn a lot about this guy. We learn he has an extensive knowledge of the history of God's people. He has an extensive knowledge. I mean, he is very well versed. That was something that was taught back then. It was verbally handed down. He's very sharp. He knew when God moved. He knew what God did with his people. He's an excellent negotiator. He'd be like a lawyer. He doesn't do things by impulse, which makes me believe that he knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, whoever comes out of my door, I'll give to you. He's not a man who does things by impulse. He's a methodical thinker. He is bold and to the point, and he's willing to take a stand for God's people. So those are a lot of great qualities, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's a godly person. God in his grace is simply going to use him. So now we got to deal with this king of the Ammonites. And this is the way it worked back then. I guess it kind of works that way today, but I don't know. Today, the news agencies know when they're going to attack. Isn't that the craziest thing? You know, Russia's going to invade Ukraine on February the 23rd at 6 o'clock in the morning. They're going to be wearing red uniforms, and they're going to have bagels for breakfast. I mean, it's like back at D-Day, it was all secret. Not today. It's just like this crazy. And so he sends a series of messages to this king who wants to attack them. And we learn a lot about them. And I'm going to just summarize these. I know there's a lot here, so try to follow this thought here. In verse 23, he tells them, God drove out the Amorites. Israel possessed that land. The land was never yours, the Ammonites. You are twisting history, calling it your land. That's basically verse 23. But when does politics care about truth, right? Nothing's new. There's nothing new. So these Ammonites came in and were twisting it, saying, you're on our land. And his first argument that he sent, we could say a text message he sent to them or whatever, you're twisting the history. It was never your land. Secondly, in verse 23, he says it was God that dispossessed. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? In other words, God gave this land to his people, Israel. You'll have to be content with whatever land your God gave you. Look at verse 24 of chapter 11. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And I think he's just being kind of political here. And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we'll possess. In other words, God, the Almighty true God, gave us this land. Your God gave you yours. So why do you want our land? Thirdly, verse 25, he talks about Balak. Remember, Balak wanted to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him curse Israel through the false prophet. And so he says, basically, Balaam didn't fight, and neither should you. In fact, Balak wanted to fight, but God wouldn't let him. Balak didn't think this was his land. That wasn't his motive. And it shouldn't be your motive. So he's kind of talking to this other king. Fourthly, in verse 26, he basically said, are you better? Or while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and all the cities are on the banks of Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? In other words, why is this a big deal to you now? Why is this a big deal to you now? It's been all of these years and suddenly it's a big deal. What's going on? And lastly, in this little section, he simply gives a summary in verse 27. I therefore have not sinned against you. Now he's talking to a mighty king and an army here. And you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Now that's amazing. But look at their response. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Again, when do facts matter in politics and war? They don't. So it's amazing here to see this guy. He's a great communicator. He has a knowledge of history. I mean, we could have spent 3 months on this whole chapter. But for him to know all of these details and to lay them out like that is a master. He's a master communicator. He speaks of God and what God did, and he's very knowledgeable of God's people. But that doesn't mean that he's a godly man. That doesn't mean that he necessarily is the one God maybe would have chosen, though God in his sovereignty did choose him. And I believe his personal agenda was just that. I want to be the leader of these people after this victory. But we still don't see God showing up, do we? I mean, this is really a marvelous, he would be our negotiator. I mean, Ukraine ought to send this guy to Russia. Do some intervening for us. God's still silent. Next, verses 29 to 33. The silence of God is broken by grace. They didn't pray. They didn't seek God. They didn't humble themselves truly. They moved with their own plans and agenda. Yet God in his grace, chapter 10, verse 16, moved because he saw their misery. So look at verse 29 of chapter 11. Finally, God shows up. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, And he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from all of these towns to the Ammonites. Now, isn't that something? These people didn't really repent. They didn't have a broken heart. They weren't crushed. They made their own plans. They didn't wait on God. They should have just done all of those things, but yet God still loves his people, and God still shows them grace, and he takes his spirit, and he comes upon this deliverer, Jephthah. That's God's grace, to give victory over this enemy that was oppressing them. Now we get into some difficulties. It was very common to make a vow to the Lord, a contract, to try to get what you wanted. And I believe what he wanted was to be the head dog, the big, what do they call it, the big man on campus? The king. It wasn't called king, but, and I think that's what was driving him. And I think it was driving him a little bit out of bitterness for being rejected by them. I am going to lead you. So he does just that. So verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And now again, this is a very methodical man, a deep thinker. He doesn't do things off the cuff. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, here's my contract. God, you give me the victory, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be yours, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, surely he knew who was going to come out of his house. And I know there's a lot of words here that some scholars say it could have been he meant a sheep or a beast or something, but it's like I came home yesterday from the funeral home, and Kelly was out in the front with River and Timothy. And so I pull in, and Timothy's stupid. I mean, he's a little kid, so he tries to jump right in front of the car. You know, just comes running right because they knew it was me. And then so she got him, and so I pulled in, and then all these, Papa, 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 Papa. It's so cool. I mean, I think he surely knew a possibility at least that his daughter, his only daughter, was going to come running out of the house. But he proceeded. Whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, I will offer up to you. Now, it's interesting. He goes into this battle, and we're not given any details. It just says, verse 33, he took 20 cities, and then at the end, he took them with a great blow, so Israel subdued them. I mean, my goodness, I guess because I think the author's wanting us to focus on Jephthah. I mean, how did he defeat them? What did they do? We don't know. I got a feeling it was pretty remarkable because he's such a sharp guy. I mean, as far as thinking things through. So God, by his grace, gives his people victory through Jephthah. And isn't it amazing, too? You know, many of us use God like a magic genie, do we not? Boy, I need him. I better go to church now. I need him. I better read my Bible more now. As if somehow we can make a contract with God to give us what we want because I do this. If God ever does that, then grace stops. If God ever does anything like that because of our works, grace stops. But that's how we think. That's how Jephthah thought. But God still, in his grace, delivered his people. Amazing, amazing grace. We should sing that, I guess. And before we get to the next point, we're reminded again, all deliverers fall short of the true deliverer. Every one of these guys. Every one of these ladies in the book of Judges are failures. They fall short. Jesus is the only one. These are all pointing us to the true deliverer. Now, lastly, before we apply this, the silence of God to prevent a great tragedy. And there's great debate over this passage. There are good scholars who I read and learn from who love the Lord that do not agree with what I'm going to tell you next, all right? And that's okay. But I think the author here wants us to see how sad this is and how easy it is to go down the wrong path, as was going on in the book of Judges. It's getting worse and worse. So the guy makes the vow. He makes this tragic vow. And it tells us he won. Verse 34, Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. And then the author wants us to know just how special she is. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So he's really wanting us to focus on this. And verse 35, as soon as Jephthah saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter." Now, why is he tearing his clothes? Why is he upset? Well, listen to this. I'm going to put an emphasis on two words here. You have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me. Now, isn't that interesting? Who does he seem like he's blaming? Her. You have caused me great trouble today. You. And a lot of this, there's some questions you just can't answer. There's a lot of questions and why he tore his clothes. And I think he wanted it so bad that he was willing to have her come out and to take her life. I think that's what the author wants us to see. So then we have this great tragedy that God could have prevented. But remember, we're not dealing here with a godly man. We're dealing with somebody here that wanted to be leader and needed God to make him leader. And he made that contract before God. And to him, it might have been a very religious, pious thing to sacrifice his child, which was against God's law. I remember having a Bible study with a man who was a pacifist. And, you know, he told me you should never go to war, you should never fight for anything, you should never defend yourself, you know, or whatever. So I actually said to him, I said, "You mean to tell me it's 3 a.m, somebody breaks into your house and they begin to rape your wife, that you're just going to sit there and watch?" And he said, "Yes." And I'm thinking, "You're a nut." I'm thinking, there is no way. But he was insistent. Because the Bible says, turn the cheek, which he was taking totally out of context. "You mean to tell me," I said, "that if some people broke in here and began to harm your children, that you would not try to do something?" "No, I wouldn't, because we're not supposed to." And I think he was dead serious. Now, what he would have done in that real event if it happened, I don't know. But to him, it was a very pious, religious gift to God, because he thought that was truth. So it is not far-fetched for our guy here, Jephthah, to believe that this would have been a very pious, spiritual thing to do. He was living amongst riffraff. He was a leader of riffraff. He was being affected by the Canaanite religions and gods. So his daughter says to him, "My father," verse 36, "you open your mouth to the Lord. Do to me what you said. Because the Lord gave you victory. You made the contract." She made a deal to go up in the mountains for a couple of months, and because she would never be able to send forth her family, she wouldn't be able to have children to keep the family name going, which was big, 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 big in Israel. And isn't it interesting? Jephthah got his way, but he also didn't have his name forwarded either. I'm trying to think of a better word than forwarded. forward the text. And so he got what he wanted, but yet he has no offspring either. And isn't it interesting that he wanted to be the number one guy? And we find out here in this text that every year the daughters of Israel lamented his daughter, not him. No monument is set up, nothing at all. They lament her. Now, here's the deal here. Look at verse 39. "At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel." I believe the text is very clear that he took her life. And he became the leader. And we won't get into that, but chapter 12, he goes to verse 7. He's got more troubles. Ephraim, one of the tribes, is upset with him. Ephraim was always upset with everybody. And so he ends up fighting. God's people are now fighting each other. And he used an ethnic way of talking in verse 6 to see who was the enemy when they tried to fool him, and 42,000 of them were killed. He killed 42,000. These are God's people, civil war, fighting each other. It's just not going good. And we don't see any tenderness here towards his daughter. And I think when he said, "You have brought me low," he was blaming her. Now, why he blamed her, because he was willing to sacrifice, I can't answer that question. This most authors say it's hard to figure out. One author said he's a tragic figure presenting a pathetic picture of stupidity, brutality, ambition, and self-centeredness. And you know the Old Testament law? He could have paid to transfer that vow. He did not have to take her life. Either he didn't know about it or he ignored it. Let me apply. That took a while. Let's just have three quick applications for us. Number one, how content are we with God's silent sovereignty? How content are we? You know, it wasn't Jephthah's fault that his father went to a prostitute. It wasn't Jephthah's fault that he ended up being that child. It wasn't his fault that his brothers hated him, rejected him, and kicked him out like Joseph. Jesus' brothers did not like him until after the resurrection. It wasn't his fault. Did he choose his lifestyle because of bitterness and anger on the inside from all these events? I think maybe. But even if he did, God still held him responsible for it. You're not going to be able to blame anybody else for what we do. How content are we when God is silent in our lives and hard and difficult things happen? Do we seek his face or do we turn bitter? Do we turn bitter? Are we like Mary who said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Secondly, which is on the screen, how concerned are we when God is silent? How concerned are we when God is silent? These people just moved along. I'll just move ahead. We'll just do what we want. Haven't heard from God. We'll just go our way. Just like Saul made the sacrifice and he lost his kingship. Didn't pray, didn't mourn, didn't beg God, "Wake yourself," like David prayed. It was almost like it wasn't that big a deal. How concerned are we when God is silent? Is there any burden in our heart? Remember when God's people rejected going into the promised land, and then God told them, "You're going to be 1 year for each day, 40 years wandering"? And remember what the people said in Numbers 14? They said, "Moses, we're here where we're supposed to be. We'll go up to the place the Lord has promised because we've sinned." Moses said, "You are transgressing God's law. Do not go up. God is not with you." What do you think they did? Verse 44, they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant or the Lord Moses departed out of the camp. The Amalekites, the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, came down and defeated them and pursued them. Well, let's just go our own way. We're here. It doesn't matter. God's not with you. How concerned are we to be like Psalm 44? "God, awake. Why are you sleeping, Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help." That's a concerned heart when God is silent. "Lord, where are you? Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." When we believe God is silent, do we ever pray prayers like that? "God, awaken yourself. I need you. I can't go on without you. My belly is clinging to the ground. My soul is bowed down to the dust. Redeem us because of your sake." Thirdly, how cautious are we when God is silent? Cautious means careful to avoid problems or dangers. They just moved ahead. They just moved ahead. I'll tell you what. If God doesn't want us to buy this building, then I don't want it. I'll be honest with you, my flesh wants it. But if God doesn't want us to have it, we have to be cautious, not scared, but faithful and cautious to do what God wants us to do. They're just making plans. Well, you know what? We haven't heard from him. Nobody's volunteered. We know this renegade over here. He's got the riffraff around him. He can get us a good old army. And he did. Although God, the author, and I didn't read it, God, the author gave God the credit for those victories. Do we see it all, the influences around us, how it shapes us and molds us? Do we see our selfish ambition as this monster that it is? Just like I think happened to Jephthah. I want to be king so bad, I will sacrifice my daughter. I personally think that was his heart, even if it broke his heart to do it. Remember when God told Abraham to do that? Abraham was gracious. Abraham was loving towards his son. And God wasn't silent there. God stopped him. Stop, Abraham. Remember what Abraham even said to his servants? You guys stay here. I and the boy will come back. He knew God, even if he took his life, God would raise him up. Total different spirit between Abraham and our man Jephthah. Do we ever ask, why do I want what I want and what am I willing to do to get it? I think that was Jephthah's problem. He was willing to do anything. I was reminded of this chorus of this little hymn, and then we'll close. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Father, thank you for your loving grace. Deliver these people even when they were so far from you. You still arrived, and yet the tragic account of someone who wanted what he wanted so bad, even though he knew all of the history, knew all the Bible verses, knew all the accounts, knew you're the one that gave victory, still committed such a tragic sin. So God, protect us from moving on ahead without you. Burden us when we know and feel you're silent to want your way and not our own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.